Well, good morning. All right. Well, as our song leader Brian said, our Pastor Joe is with a group in the Holy Land, and Pastor Scott is with a group at family camp. We are the remnant. You know what the word remnant means, right? We're the best of what's left. Okay. I tried to put a good face on it. We're just what's left. Okay. Technically, that's what remnant means. Let's go ahead and begin this morning by praying for Pastor Joe and Pastor Scott and their groups. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that we in our country have this great opportunity to be able to take trips and do wonderful things which strengthen our faith. And Lord, we thank you that Pastor Joe and many others from this church and other places are able to explore Israel and look at the very places where Jesus once walked and the disciples once walked. And Father, we pray that this would be a great strengthening time for them and a great time of encouragement. Help them to vividly recognize the places and locations where things of great importance once happened. And Father, we also pray for Pastor Scott and the group at Family Camp, and we ask that you your word would be powerful there and that hearts would be drawn to you, and ask that you would greatly bless and encourage them at this time, Father. And now, Lord, as we look at your word, we pray that you would help us, Father, to recognize that you are indeed a great and awesome God, and you are worthy of all of our worship and praise. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, well, the last time I spoke, I talked about how God always keeps his promises. In that message, I focused on Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews. When Abraham was about 75 years old, God began making some big promises to him. He promised to bless him and make his name great. He promised to make him the father of many nations and to give him countless descendants. He promised to give his descendants the land of Canaan, hence the promised land. And he promised to protect and preserve his descendants. And on top of all that, he promised to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham's seed. Now get this. All but one of these promises were to come through just one person. Abraham's heir, who would be born through his wife, Sarah. Humanly speaking, that was not possible. Sarah was almost 90 years old. She was well past childbearing age. And Abraham was nearly 100 years old. And so when Abraham and Sarah heard this promise, what did they do? They laughed. Nevertheless, having endured the laughter of ridicule due to her barrenness for decades, 25 years after God first began making promises to Abraham, Sarah finally gave birth to a son. The long wait was finally over. And this was no ordinary son. He was a miracle son, born of a barren woman and an elderly man. He was the heir to the covenant God had made with Abraham. Through him would come many nations and countless descendants. All the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed. Yes, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, they had a miracle son. And they named him Laughter. Laughter, which is what the name Isaac means. All that laughter of ridicule turned into the laughter of happiness. And whenever they thought about Isaac, Abraham and Sarah couldn't help but laugh for joy. He was their pride and joy. All of this is why Genesis chapter 2 is so absolutely shocking. Please open your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. in this chapter, God commands Abraham to do something that defies human logic. It didn't make sense. It went against everything Abraham knew about God and his promises. Let's look at God's shocking command in verse 1. It reads, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham!' And he said, 'Here I am.' God said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" Well, let that sink in just a little bit. Wow. No doubt many questions must have flooded Abraham's mind. Abraham did not know why God would command him to do such a thing. Well, we know something Abraham did not know. Immediately in this text, the Bible declares one of God's purposes for telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. According to verse 1, God was testing Abraham. Now, we must first distinguish between a test and a temptation. The book of James tells us that God does not tempt people. He never tries to get them to sin. No, that is what Satan does. Satan tempts us because he wants us to sin, and God never does that. But God does test people. Just as a metal worker tests gold or silver to prove its genuineness, so God sometimes tests us to prove the reality of our faith. And this was one of those occasions. God was testing Abraham in order to demonstrate that Abraham's faith was genuine. Now, this was an unspeakable trial. Look closely at verse 2. God says, "Abraham, take your son," and goes on to identify that son, Isaac. One of the worst trials that can happen to anyone is to lose a child. But this is even worse than that, because not only is Abraham going to lose his son, God commands that he is to be the one to kill him. It's hard to think of anything worse than that. Then God says, "Take your only son." Well, doesn't Abraham have another son? Anyone? Anyone? Ishmael, right? Well, what do you mean your only son? You got Ishmael, who's also Abraham's son. Not when it comes to Abraham's covenant with God. With respect to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac is his only son. And so it's very important for us to really grasp that. Because even in the unlikely scenario that modern Arabs have descended from Ishmael, which really I don't think can be proven, but even if they are, they still have no claim on God's covenant with Abraham. Why? Because Isaac is his only son when it comes to his covenant with Abraham. And if these words aren't difficult enough, God follows them up by saying this: "Abraham, take the son whom you love." I don't think words can express just how much this must have hurt Abraham. After all those years of childlessness, Abraham had a special love for Isaac. All of his hopes for the future were wrapped up in this one son. Now the God who promised to give him the son wanted Abraham to kill him. At this point, Abraham says, "Lord, I don't understand a few things. Let me ask a few questions. Did I hear that you want me to sacrifice my son?" Now, I know you didn't really say that. Surely you couldn't have said that, because you wouldn't want me to do such a thing. "And Lord, how could I have countless descendants through Isaac if he's dead?" Good question. "And why would Sarah and I wait all those years without a child, and then you provide this miracle child only to have me to kill him?" You know what is really amazing? Abraham doesn't say any of those things. Do you know what Abraham does? He just quietly and immediately obeys. Really amazing. incredible. Just look at Abraham's surprising response in verse 3. That verse reads this way. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. By the way, the young men with him, those are his servants. So he takes his two servants and his Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Did you notice? Not only does Abraham obey, he gets up early the next morning to do it. Now, if I was in Abraham's situation, I don't think I would have been waking up early the next morning. I know myself, I would have been like lollygagging around, you know, shuffling, kicking my feet around, you know, trying to get through the day as late as possible. And God probably would have had to get my attention again, but nope. Abraham was not eager to lose Isaac, but he was eager to obey God. He was. And it must have been a long 3-day journey from Beersheba to Moriah. Next, we see this. We see Abraham's amazing faith in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, once again his servants, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Did you notice something surprising about Abraham's words here? His words are so matter of fact that it's easy to miss the significance of what he just said. I'd encourage you to underline the word "we" in the second half of verse 5. The word "we." He says, "We will worship and return to you." So Abraham states that both he and Isaac will worship, and then he implies that both are going to return. He doesn't state it, but he does imply it. Well, hold on for a moment. If only Abraham and Isaac are going the rest of the way, and then, of course, Isaac is sacrificed as a burnt offering, then both are not returning, right? That's the way I understand it. Well, how can Abraham imply that both he and Isaac are going to return? The answer to this is found in the book of Hebrews, Hall of Faith, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hopefully, there it is. It's coming up. Very good. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Notice that phrasing. Once again, Isaac is his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And then notice what it says. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That is why I say that Abraham's faith was so amazing. Abraham knew two things. He knew God said Isaac would be his heir through whom his promises would be realized. And he knew that God told him to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, obviously, these two truths can't be reconciled. So Abraham took these two facts, put them together, and he figured that if God had him slay Isaac, then God would raise him from the dead. Now, as far as we know, Abraham had never seen a dead person raised. Pretty unlikely, quite frankly. Yet he was so confident that God would keep his promises that he figured God would raise up Isaac if necessary to fulfill them. Now that is amazing faith. And that is why Abraham indicated that he and Isaac would return. One way or another, he believed he'd be coming back with Isaac. Now let's look at verse 6 to see yet another remarkable truth. And that is Isaac's willing submission. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac was no dummy, right? Something's missing here. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now look at Abraham's answer when Isaac asked him where the lamb was. He said, God himself will provide the lamb. Was Abraham deceiving Isaac with his answer? I don't believe so. Abraham knew God well enough that he suspected God would intervene and do something that was in line with both his character and his covenant. Either he'd provide an actual lamb, or if Isaac was to be the sacrifice, he would raise him from the dead. Either way, God would provide the sacrifice. Now, some paintings of this event show Isaac as this helpless little boy. But several things in this account and its context indicate he was older than that. Some scholars think he may have been 20 years or even older. Since this text doesn't say how old he was, I think it's best to say that it's unlikely that he was a helpless little boy. Now stop and think for a moment. What options does Isaac have once he realizes that he is the one to be the sacrifice? Now keep in mind, his dad is a very old man. How old is his dad? Well over 100 years old. Okay? So if you ever watched the Home Alone movies, do you think Isaac could have gotten away if he wanted to? Probably. I think it's safe to say it would not have been a problem for Isaac to refuse. Say, not me, no dad, you'll have to find someone else, I'm out of here. Well, it's interesting, there's no mention of that at all. Everything indicates that Isaac willingly submitted as his father bound him on the altar and lifted his knife to kill him. Remarkable, isn't it? This courageous young man laid down on the altar and allowed his dad to bind him to it. He was willing to die not because he had done anything wrong, but because God said it was to be done. In this, Isaac represents Jesus, who voluntarily went to the cross and laid down his life for us. In fact, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, on my own. Jesus voluntarily gave his life for us. And that brings us to verse 10, where we see Abraham's living sacrifice. Abraham's living sacrifice. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Can you imagine how painful this was for Abraham and Isaac? As far as we can tell, Abraham fully intended to plunge his knife into his son's body. And if he had followed through, though he would have killed Isaac, Isaac would have been dead when he was offered to God. And thus Abraham would have offered to God a dead sacrifice. But there was more to this than that. It would have been more than a dead sacrifice. It would also have been a living sacrifice. Well, why do I say that? The reason it would have been a living sacrifice is that Abraham had a special love for Isaac, and all of his hopes and dreams for the future were bound up in this boy. God's promises were to come through this one that he was about to offer to God. It was through Isaac that he was to be the father of many nations and countless descendants. His descendants through Isaac were to inherit the land of Canaan. Through Isaac would come the one who would bless all the nations of the world. Now, Abraham would have continued to live. But by sacrificing Isaac, he was giving up his hopes and dreams and everything that he desired. Remember, Abraham did not know how the story was going to end. He didn't know this was just a test. In effect, he was saying, Lord, I'm giving it all up for you. What a remarkable act of worship this was. Abraham was willing to lay everything on the line for the Lord. And because of that, he passed the test. What a relief it must have been when at that moment, as he raised his hand, God prevented him from sacrificing Isaac. Look at verse 11. It reads, "But the angel of the Lord." Well, who's that? Well, when you study the Old Testament, you see that the angel of the Lord is God himself. Okay, so God, the angel of the Lord, called to Abraham from heaven, and he said, "Abraham, Abraham," just like he did at the beginning. And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is where God tells us at least one of the purposes he had for this test. He wanted to see what Abraham truly loved. By his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham showed that he loved God above everything else, even his one and only beloved son. And in this way, he represents God the Father. The Bible says God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 8:32. God did not ask Abraham to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. And God actually did the very thing that he stopped Abraham from doing. Abraham's pain and trial was nothing compared to what it must have been like for God to give up his one and only son, Jesus Christ. What a great God we have. Amen. I heard two people. Amen. I mean, come on. If we can't say amen to this, what we are hurting. We are hurting very badly. That's something that we definitely need to keep nowadays, is saying amen. That's something I don't want to lose in the modern church. We've lost a lot of things, but let's not lose amen. Next, in verse 13, we see God's substitute. God's substitute. "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught up in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." Right here is where we finally see the big picture of what's going on. This is what Abraham did not know when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac. God had a much broader purpose in mind beyond Abraham and Isaac's situation. Do you remember the location where God told Abraham to go in order to make this sacrifice? Look all the way back in verse 2. Where was it? God says, "Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice Isaac there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now, out of all the places in the world and all the places in Canaan, why did God want Abraham to go to a certain hill in the land of Moriah to make this sacrifice? Little did Abraham know what God had in store for that location. I think what I'm about to share is ranks among the most powerful truths in all of the Bible. Around 1,000 years after Abraham, let me say it again, around 1,000 years, think about what was going on here in our land 1,000 years ago. Let me give you a clue. There weren't any white people around. Think about how many things have changed over 1,000 years here in North America. Now, let's go back. Around 1,000 years after God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in the area of Moriah, King Solomon built God's temple, guess where? At Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. Probably one of the locations or areas where our group is probably looking at on their trip. And from that time forward, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem was the only acceptable place of sacrifice. God's priests offered up burnt offerings there for centuries. But that is not all that happened in that area. Something far, far greater happened there. Remember, God told Abraham to go to one of the mountains or hills in that area. Some people call it a mountain. Some people call it a hill. It depends on your perspective, right? Something far, far greater happened there. Remember, the text doesn't tell us exactly which hill it was. Yet incredibly, in that same area of Mount Moriah is another hill located just outside a gate of Jerusalem known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, also known as Mount Calvary. That was the hill where God himself would make the ultimate sacrifice. Now, do we know with certainty that it was the exact same hill that Abraham had his sacrifice on? Not with certainty. I can't nail that down with certainty. But one thing we do know, it was one of those hills in that area, and it very well might have been the exact same hill. And if I were a betting man, that's where I'd be putting my money. More important than the location, though, was what God did in that location. God followed through and did the very thing that he had asked Abraham to do. He offered his own son, Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice for our sins on a cross. Now look at Abraham's words in verse 14. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Isn't that awesome? That is amazing. When I read those words, I say to myself, it's almost as if Abraham knew what God was going to do. Look at what God is doing here. What God was doing is he was giving us a preview of what he himself would do with his own son, Jesus, on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we know, that great old hymn, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, still despised by the world, I might add, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. And then, of course, the chorus. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Now, finally, let's look at verse 15. Once Abraham had passed the test and God provided his own sacrifice, he once again repeats the promises he had made to Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham. It says this, "Then the angel of the Lord," once again, that's God, "the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies.'" And then he quotes, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." When God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, it looked like the end of his covenant with Abraham. Without Isaac, the promises could not be fulfilled. But God's covenant with Abraham did not end. They continued on. And God reaffirms the same commitments he had made to Abraham before. Only this time, he promises that Abraham's descendants would conquer their enemies. The promises of the covenant are still alive. Okay, how does this all apply to me today? Well, first of all, God allows trials to teach us to obey him. God allows trials to teach us to obey him. We must learn to obey God even when we don't understand what he's doing. We must remember that we don't see the big picture. What seems irrational to us will someday make sense. So when I was in high school, I was on a wrestling team. I was one of those wrestlers in high school. And sometimes my coach would tell us to do or tell me to do something that I didn't understand why he was wanting me to do it. And so I would ask him why he wants me to do something. And you know what he would answer? Yours is not to wonder why. Yours is but to do or die. And the first time he told me that, I'm like going, why am I going to die? And then I started thinking, what does that mean anyway? And I got to thinking, okay, I think what he's saying there is, don't ask questions, just do what I tell you to do. Pretty much how it was. Well, guess what? That's pretty much how simple it is when it comes to living for Christ. Whenever we don't understand what God is doing in a situation, we need to remember that it is not necessary for us to know all the answers. All that is necessary for us to know is to obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Number two, we can go through even the worst trials if we trust God completely. Abraham successfully passed this test because he trusted God. If you are going through a trial today, commit yourself to obeying God. Trust him to work in the situation for his glory and for your good. And you will see that God will bring you through that trial, and you will be a stronger believer because of it. You'll be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, trials demonstrate what we truly love. They demonstrate what we truly love. If you love something or someone else more than God, and then it is threatened, you will become angry. Then if you lose it, you'll grow resentful and bitter. But when you love God the most and lose what is dear to you, you realize that God has allowed this trial into your life to strengthen you as a Christian and to glorify him in some way. Then you can thank him for the trial because you know that he has a greater purpose behind it than what you can see today. Number four, we must not hold our possessions and loved ones' relationships too tightly. Our material possessions and our loved ones are not really ours. They do not belong to us. We are only stewards taking care of them for a while. The things that we have and the people that we love belong to God. Speaking of holding our children loosely, Nazi Holocaust survivor Corrie Ten Boom once said this. She said, I have learned in my years, of course she lost her whole family, I believe, in the concentration camp. She said, I have learned in my years that you must always hold things loosely. The more you love these little ones, the more you tend to hold them too tightly. And then it will hurt when the Father pries our fingers from them and takes them from us. Ouch. But that is the voice of experience there and wisdom. Lastly, we ought to be willing to give up everything for God. Abraham offered up all of his hopes, dreams, and desires when he offered up Isaac. Isaac willingly submitted to be the sacrifice. As far as he knew, he was going to die that day. God calls upon each of us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, what mercies is he talking about there? Is all the mercies he had just talked about in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. What are those? Is that God mercifully does not punish us for our sins as we deserve, for starters. Romans 1 through 3. God graciously saves us when we trust Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Romans 4. Romans 5. God declares us to be righteous in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Then God sets us apart from the world to live for him. Romans 6 and 7. Romans 8, God secures our salvation in Jesus so that nothing can separate us from him. Isn't that wonderful? That is very merciful. What a great mercy we have from God. And then God chose us in Christ for his own good pleasure. Romans 9 through 11. Yes, God is indeed very merciful to us. Let's begin again. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." Just like what Abraham did. God wants you to present yourself, your hopes, your dreams, and everything that you desire as a living sacrifice to him. After all God has done for us, isn't that the least of what we can do for him? If you are ready to offer everything up to God today, I invite you to come up here after the service. I'll be more than happy to sit down with you and talk to you about the Lord and lead you to do that this morning. Let's look to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a great and awesome, wonderful God. Father, Abraham had no idea why you were asking him to sacrifice Isaac. It certainly didn't make any sense from a human standpoint. And yet, Lord, you were up to something huge. And Lord, we look back at this as a tremendous picture of what you yourself actually did with your own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And we give you the glory and the praise, Father. And we pray that you would call us each today. As you do, you're calling each of us today to now offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to you. And I pray, Father, that each of us would do that this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.